Precious faces, aren't they? Yeah. So come tonight, and you'll see it better in the darkness. Well, please take out your Bibles and turn to Mark 14. And I'd have to say that of all the texts in Mark, this is probably the most holy text. Mark 14, 32 to 42, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. One of the most difficult questions I get asked as a pastor is, if God is all-sovereign and all-powerful and has predestined life, why bother to pray? It won't change anything. And sometimes that question comes from skeptics, but more often it's voiced by believers who find themselves in critical contexts of some doom of pending crisis that they have to swallow and it's going to consume them, or a very debilitating illness that kind of goes on, and I've even heard it doing funerals. And I've had to wrestle with that a bit. Why do we pray? When our firstborn got sick and David was in intensive care, my wife and I were in San Francisco. And it was a very loving thing that a bunch of folks went into our condominium and stayed all night to pray. They prayed, and the boy died. My lastborn, Katie, when I was college pastor, 48 students, spent the whole day praying before she was born. Each took a half an hour. They prayed 24 hours, and the child lived. So how do you put that together? Why do you pray? And I find when I'm confronted with these divine mysteries, I am more comforted by stories than answers, by experience more than concepts. So this morning, we're going to see our Lord in that posture, wrestling face down in the dust with those same issues as a human being. So we are in the text of Mark, where Mark takes us to the evening of Passover. He's just established, as you remember, that first New Covenant meal where he gave his disciples the third cup of Passover and declared that this was the final Passover. That the age of the New Covenant was here when in the drinking of this cup we'd have forgiveness and life and God would write his laws on our hearts. It'd be an epic-making new era. They had just finished drinking that cup. And now they head down to the Kidron Valley and to the darkness of night. They cross the brook Kidron, and it now becomes a very dark night in Gethsemane. Now, in the agony that's going to follow, I want you never to forget one thing. This story is your story. And not only did it secure your salvation that night when he thought of you, but in some respect, the way of Gethsemane is the way for every Christian disciple that wants to be a disciple. So let's look at our text. They came to the place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and was falling to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch and keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And they didn't know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Gethsemane is a name derived from the Hebrew term Gat Shemeni, which means press of oils, or olive press. And it was a garden located on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives, where there were groves of hundreds of olive trees and many olive presses. And John tells us that it was a very favorite spot for Jesus to withdraw with his disciples. And if you ever go to Jerusalem, you want to see the garden, because it is very well preserved. And some of the trees that are still there in that garden are as old as the first century. They go back to the time of Jesus. So you can touch a tree that Jesus prayed under. Now, 1,000 years before Christ came to this spot, his forerunner, King David, was at this same spot. And he was being betrayed by his son, who had a rebellion, and forced him to make an exit out of the city. And it was a very humiliating event. He went down the city wall, down the brook to the Kidron. And as he crosses the Kidron and embraces his public humiliation, the most beautiful acts of loyalty ever found in Scripture are recorded. It's a very beautiful scene. Now, 1,000 years later, we find the greater King David, in the face of betrayal, going the exact same route over the brook Kidron into the garden, and he is longing for that same acts of loyalty from his closest disciples. So as Jesus enters the garden, he leaves 8 of the disciples at the entrance, telling them to remain there until he has prayed. Then he takes Peter, James, and John into the deepest recesses of the terrible sanctity of that hour. Just like David had his 3 mighty men, you know, who were always around him with bold bravery. Now, as he walks on, he no longer can mask his anguish with his stern self-control. You remember in the upper room, he maintained total control that night. And it's often when you're in a crowd, you can do that. And when you get alone with your best friends, you just, it all comes out. And that's what's happening here. He's so overcome with dismay and terror, he confides in these 3, hoping to get some strength and comfort from them, like Ittai the Gittite gave to King David. Now, it's very difficult to find words to describe what is happening to Jesus. But Mark reaches for 2 verbs, very rare in the New Testament, puts them together in a compound, hoping we can begin to enter into the extreme emotions he is enduring. Mark says he was very distressed and troubled. Now, the first term speaks of being completely overwhelmed with amazement, something you'd never expect Jesus to feel. But he had never experienced anything like this before, and he's overwhelmed with it. The second term speaks of extreme distress, which the other gospel writers tell us pressed so heavy on him and weighed so heavy, he sweat huge drops of sweat like blood. One scholar says the 2 terms describe an extremely acute emotion, a compound of bewilderment, fear, uncertainty, anxiety, nowhere else portrayed in such vivid terms as here. And so as Jesus drowns in this sea of darkness, the only words he can use to even articulate what's going on is that he describes the impact it's having on him. And he thinks this grief is so heavy it may kill him. And that's what he tells them, to the point of death. It's an anguished echo of the refrain in Psalm 42 and 43, which we sang earlier. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you downcast within me? Hope in God, for ye will yet praise him." So drawing on the support of Peter, James, and John, he asked them to please stay within earshot and remain alert so that they can keep watch for him, so that he can pray undistracted. Imagine what a privilege that would have been. Wouldn't you have been in awe to hear those words that night? You know, I have had to do that once in my life. I was asked to stand watch for our lives while a group of Eastern European Christians were praying and singing. And if somebody didn't keep watch, we were in great jeopardy. And I stayed awake. It was an honor to watch. The problem here is these guys have just consumed a very large feast, and it's well near midnight. There's already been a lot of emotion going on during the day at Passover. And so they've got full stomachs, dull minds, and weary bodies. And that is no match for the evil forces that are in the air that night. So as Jesus leaves them there, the weight of oppression is so great, Mark says he can't walk. And he falls to the ground repeatedly. Isaiah's words, crushed for our iniquities, appears painfully appropriate. It's a pitiful sight, isn't it? Our Lord, who his whole life stood upright, he always gave his hand lifting others up from the ash heap and presented them whole. Now the weight of himself is so great at the vortex of evil, he doesn't have enough strength to stand. He can't stand up. So his only posture for prayer is face down in the dust. But from that position, he makes his voice heard all the way to heaven. And Mark gives us first the summary of that request, and then he follows it with his exact words. The bottom line is, if there's any way out, I want out. You ever felt that way? You ever felt the impending doom coming, and you just said to God, "You're almighty. If there's any way out, I want out." And yet this is new for Jesus. All his life, he obeyed the Father. Sometimes it wasn't difficult, but he did it willingly. Healed the sick, raised the dead, preached to the multitudes, rebuked the religious Pharisees. Whatever he heard the Father say, he did. And now it's, I want out. The horror is too much to bear, even though this is the hour for which I've lived my life. The thought of the horror is too much. Now, if you want to know exactly what the horror is, Mark tells us in the next words. He was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will." Now, you remember in the intimacy in the upper room, Jesus was the host of the banquet, and he served the wine, the new covenant of his blood. Now he's in the garden. Sure, he's thinking like of Psalm 23 when David says, "You prepare a table before me, God. You're a host. You feed me. My cup overflows." So now Jesus is in a garden. God the Father is the host. And God the Father pours him a cup to drink. And as Jesus looks at this cup and holds it, he's horrified. God the Father hands it to him. So Jesus' first words are, "Abba, Daddy." He cries out in childlike intimacy, a word that the Jews never used in prayer, but which Jesus says we're to use constantly in prayer, "Daddy." Now, why do you say "Daddy"? It's because you, as a child, feel helpless and you are appealing to his compassion. And you also know this compassionate Father, that's his face, is also almighty. And in his compassion, he can intervene to have mercy on you and to rescue you. So that's what he does. "Daddy." And throughout the scriptures, we know Jesus was no dummy. He read the scriptures. A lot of people think, why pray? Because it's fatalism. God set up his mind. Well, you haven't read the scriptures. When Abraham hears that the Sodomites have to drink a cup of his wrath, he's horrified, and he negotiates. He says, "God, you're going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? What if there's 50 righteous in the city? You're going to destroy the city?" God, in his compassion, says, "No, I won't destroy." So Abraham gets his little feeling of negotiation going. He says, "Well, one more thing. What if the 50's lacking five? Will you do it then? He goes, no. And the negotiations keep going. He gets it down to 10, which is a Jewish quorum. If there's 10 men in the city, will you destroy the city? No. Problem is, there wasn't 10 righteous men in Sodom. You see this negotiation process going on. And then when Hezekiah gets the word that he's going to be sick and he's to set his house in order, he's going to die. Hezekiah goes, I don't want to die. Can I have an extension? It's like you kids ask your professors and we ask the IRS. I want an extension. And God's compassion, he gives him his extension. But it wasn't good. He wasn't the best. What his eyes saw during those 15 years would horrify you. So Jesus knows this daddy has compassion, and he's going to appeal to that compassion and his sovereignty at the same time. So if we want to know what's in this cup, well, the Old Testament's quite clear. The cup is always filled with wine. And wine is the symbol of the end product of your labors. It's everything you've plowed, and then you sowed, and then you watered, and then you pruned, and then you harvested it, and then it fermented. It ends up in this glass, and you're drinking the fruit of your labor. And what do we deserve is the end product of our labor? Judgment. So the psalmist says in Psalm 75, the hand of the Lord, in it is the cup. Full of foaming wine mixed with spices, he pours it out, and all the wicked drink it down to its very dregs. Now, just one sip of this is enough to make you stagger. Yet painfully, the psalmist says, the wicked have to drink it dry to the dregs. And history is very, very clear. One drink from this cup has dismantled superpowers. Egypt, Syria, Babylon. And Rome was next. And Israel, too, had tasted from this bitter cup. She had her theocracy dismantled. She understood its potency. But then Isaiah says an interesting thing. He's the prophet Mark likes the most, by the way. So did Jesus. But he says, the sovereign God says this, I have taken the cup out of your hand that makes you stagger. And from that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you're never going to drink again. That's Isaiah 51. And you go, well, how can we never drink it again? Because he says, I'm going to give it to my servant to drink. He will drink it. The Lord was pleased to crush him. He made him sick if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Now, in that act of atonement, when the servant drinks that cup, God's people will then be allowed to drink the cup of forgiveness and life and eternal life fully. That's the deal. But now comes the hour when it all comes to pass, and the thought of drinking this horrifies Jesus. And he pours out his soul, knowing God is powerful, God is compassionate. He says, any way out, I want out. And yet, notice the last line. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. That's how he's taught us to say, sing, pray in the Lord's Prayer. So here's the son who will throw himself on the full resources of God's power, crying for what he so desperately longs for, and knows that this father's compassionate. And he'll be easily moved by our helpless state. And he knows life's negotiable, but he says, God, don't allow your compassion to sacrifice what's best. That's what he says. Don't allow your compassion to sacrifice what's best. That's what happened with Hezekiah. So I will not coerce you to violate the supreme best of your will. Now that is agonizing, resolute trust. So that's the prayer. Now, having finished that, he pulls himself out of the dust, and he checks on the disciples to see how his sentries are doing to watch for the arrival of his betrayer. And what are they doing? They're sleeping, painfully so. So he rebukes them. Can't you even watch an hour? So Jesus commands them back to their posts, and he explains, it's not only for your benefit, or my benefit that you stay awake, it's for your benefit that you won't enter into temptation in that hour. They must draw near to God in humble prayer, lest they become an easy target for the evil forces that are approaching soon. So you know what he says? You know what? A willing spirit by itself means zip. Remember their willing spirit, the passage before? Even if you die, Lord, we'll die with you. That's a willing spirit. He says, if that isn't coupled with dependent prayer that clings to God, you only have the flesh to draw on. And therefore, it doesn't matter what choice you make to fight, to flee. The outcome's already predetermined. It will be gross failure. So there's the rebuke. Then he goes back to pray near his olive press, and he attempts to break through to God, and we find out God hasn't budged. Again, he comes back to his sworn sentries, and what are they doing? They're sleeping. And the text says their eyes were heavy. And that may suggest that spiritual forces were already at work and had gained easy access through their proud hearts. And now they're out, stone cold. So when Jesus confronts them a second time, they're so covered with shame, notice not even Peter. Peter's silent. He can't even give an excuse. The scene is repeated a third time. Again, the disciples are stone cold on the ground. And now the die is cast. Having failed to stay alert and watch three times, Peter will deny the Lord three times. Now, at this point, Jesus rebukes them in verse 41, and that verse has been difficult for translators. You can either take it as a disappointed question, are you still sleeping and resting? Or, as an ironic command, sleep for the remainder and rest. And I prefer the latter interpretation, the point being, you missed your opportunity, it's over, you might as well sleep. It's not going to do any good now. Just sleep, everything's set. And Carson sums it up quite well. He says, the hour of passion is near, it's too late to pray and gain strength for the temptations ahead. The disciples may as well sleep. And doubtless Jesus could see and hear the party approaching as it crossed the Kidron with the torches and they climbed up the garden to Gethsemane. The sleepers for whom he would die have lost their opportunity to gain strength through prayer. By contrast, Jesus has prayed in agony, but now rises with poise to advance and meet his betrayers. So you realize what this was? This was the cosmic battle when all hell was unleashed in its fury. The Son of Man was abandoned alone. He was pushed to the brink of the abyss, tempted to take the forbidden fruit of self-preservation. But he remained faithful. Not my will, but thine. Not my will, but thine. Three times he says that. And the Lord, who always reserved himself for this hour, now embraces it as the divine will. And so for the Lord's darkest night, that becomes the cosmic new beginning of the new creation. So that's Gethsemane. Now, what fruit can we glean in this most holy garden called Gethsemane? Let me leave you with four things to taste. First thing is, I think of any story in Scripture, any event, this is where you come to know and love the Son. If you don't love the Son yet, take this journey with Him at this hour and you will love Him. Because this is His darkest night. It's probably the darkest night in all of history. It's a night when all the vile forces start coming upon our Lord, tempting Him to fight, tempting Him to flee. It's the night when Jesus is most vulnerable, when everything cries out in His being to do anything but drink that cup. It's the night that crushed His soul and it removed all known boundaries for coping. That ever happened to you? It happened to Him. He had no boundaries anymore for coping. And it's the night He cries out for intimate company when He could be known in my weakness. He wants to be known in His weakness and He wants to draw others in to support Him and He has no friends. David has friends. And he's in his humiliation for his sin and he gets friends. Jesus is there and is innocent and He has no friends. And it was only His repeated cries of agonizing prayer that lifted him up out of this dark, suicidal pit. You know what happened here on that night? This is the night that the author of Hebrews tells us the Son became your priest. And he learned obedience through what he suffered. And that's why he is a source of strength and comfort to us. You know, I find that when I'm in sorrow and I'm overwhelmed, I don't need anybody to give me answers. I need somebody that understands. And on this night, your Lord understands. That's what this means. So why do we pray? It's to draw near to someone who understands me, can enter into my sorrow. Secondly, second thing we learn about Gethsemane is the way of the cup. You ask the question, why did Jesus come and stay in this garden? There are certainly other ways to bring in the kingdom, ways that were much more popular and less agonizing. There was the way of the sword. Fighting evil with force like the zealots and the Pharisees. And figure, Jesus is a popular guy. It would have taken nothing to get a crowd of revolutionaries and impose the kingdom on others by force. And even if it failed, there's a lot less shame and humiliation dying that kind of martyr's death than what Jesus was about to endure. Jews did it all the time. But Jesus says, no, I'm not going that way. There was another way to bring in the kingdom. Instead of heading into the world with force, you leave the world and abandon the world and create your own private community of piety. That was the Essenes, the Qumran community. You just let the world go to hell in a handbasket, and then you show up after the revolution's happened and claim your stake in the revolution. After God fights the cosmic battle. So fight or flee, that's Masada or Qumran. Those were the two established ways. And sadly, those are the most common temptations to the church. Isn't it? Fight evil, with force, or just leave the world. Create a Christian ghetto. Gethsemane shows us there's a third way, the only true way to combat evil. You know what it is? You go straight into the center of world forces, into the midst of the darkness, and you drink this cup. Now, in one sense, you'll never drink it. Because Jesus did drink it dry. He drank it down to the dregs. That secured your redemption. His work of atonement is finished. You can't add to it. Your drinking this cup will never atone for anyone's sins. But on the other hand, Jesus told John, can you drink this cup? The cup that I drink, you shall drink. So there is another sense in which we do drink this cup in a different way. And I think it means this. In order for us to offer the gift of life and forgiveness to the world, somebody has to swallow the pain. As Christ's ambassadors, we travel to the core of evil and then we swallow the hurt. That means before you can offer the gift of forgiveness to a hurting world, you've got to swallow the emotional damage others have done to you. And the more you have been hurt or will be hurt, the more opportunity you have to offer life. So if you want to go to Kosovo, or you want to go to the West Bank, or you want to go to South Africa, or you want to go to your office, you can't bring life unless you're willing to taste this and prepare yourself to swallow it, because this is no option. Just the other day, I was at the photo mat, just having some pictures reduplicated, and behind the counter was a guy from Hungary. And as the people came in, he started to get more and more upset. And pretty soon he goes, I hate the American way. I want the German way. I said, well, what's the German way? He goes, order! And I said, well, where are you from? He goes, oh, I'm from Hungary. And you blankety-blank Americans, you know who you are? You abandoned us.
during the Russian Revolution. I wasn't even born during the Russian Revolution. Or maybe I was. I was five. And he says, I hate the Russians. And if a Russian came in here, I'd kill him. And he starts swearing and everything. And I said, well, that's why I'm a Christian, so I can bring forgiveness. He says, and you, blankety blank Christians, you know how many holy wars you're responsible for? And starts venting all over me, and all I wanted was my pictures. Now, what do you do at that point? What do you do? Do you create your boundaries and say, this is my line and your line, or do you swallow his anger? So you know what I said to him? I said, can I ask you a question? He said, what? I said, does this mean when you go back to Budapest, the land of your love, when you open your restaurant, does that mean I can't come in and eat with you? And all of a sudden, he just kind of did a 180. He didn't know what to do with that. And then some other people came in. He started thinking about it and getting their stuff. And then he turned to all these people in the store. And he says, see that guy over there? He's a very good man. And now, he's back in Budapest today. I'm never going to see him again. But somebody had to swallow his anger and his pain and to take it. You have to do that in a marriage. You have to do that with your children. You have to drink that cup to bring them life. So on the one hand, this is a horrible cup to drink, but my friend, it's the only way to offer life. That's the second thing. The third thing, if you decide you want to go the way of Gethsemane and you want to drink this cup, this text tells you if you make that decision, and you kneel here and you decide, before I go to work today, I'm going to pray. I want to give this cup. I want to drink it so that I can give people the cup of life. This text tells you what will happen to your soul. And you know what it says? Your soul will be thrown into agony. And everything in you, all the forces of hell, will cry against you to drink this cup. And you'll think, I must have it wrong. This can't be the right way. Your family may betray you. Your friends may betray you and say, that's the wrong way. Win for justice. Protect yourself. Don't drink this cup. You will go through turmoil, fightings within, fightings without, and you will go through agony. Now, if you're in that spot, you see, and you feel that agony, this text tells you you're not in the wrong place. You've come to the right place. This little mythical lie that the Christians have imported from the East, that the Christian life is full of peace at all times, is bunk. This text tells us that, at best, it's best a half-truth, or worse, a romantic existential betrayal of Jesus in Gethsemane. So if you're in that place and you said, I do want to offer this to the world, and all hell is screaming against you, I just want to encourage you, you're in the right place. Fourthly, why bother to pray? Well, we learn in Gethsemane, not only do we draw near to one who understands, not only do we learn how to pray, but now we learn the power of prayer and why pray. Why bother to pray? It's because when you kneel and pray, that's where the real battle's fought. It's not fought when you go to work and face that evil person. It was fought beforehand. So when Jesus got up from his knees, he knew he could face his betrayer. He knew he could face the trial. He knew he could face the false accusations, the maimed mockery, the spiteful spitting, the beatings and the blood, and the final hours when he would be abandoned on that tree. The Almighty God, who wouldn't change his mind, changed the sun and strengthened him so he could get through it. And friends, you can get through anything if God's with you. So the only question is, will you follow? Follow Jesus into this garden. Let's pray. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you downcast within me? Hope in God, for you will yet praise him. Father, we feel so honored that at the weakest spot in your life, you invite us in to share with you in the drinking of the cup.
We don't deserve the cup of life you gave. We don't deserve that you drank our wrath destined for us and you drank it dry. I guess I have to say it would be an honor if we could just taste this and go out and disarm evil, to be the bomb squad, to let people vent on us that we could offer them this gift. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.